Let me just introduce myself, and I wish I had time to get to know all of you, but some of you I do know. Obviously, I'm Herschel York. I have been a professor here at Southern since 1997, so I'm in my 16th year. I also pastor the Buck Run Baptist Church. It's the church with the manliest name in the state of Kentucky, Buck Run. And, you know, we're a church that's a little bit outside of Frankfort at a little place called the Forks of Elkhorn. So it's a country church, sort of a big country church. We run about 600 usually on Sundays. And it's really the most mission-minded church I've ever been a part of. This year we'll have, I don't know, six or seven teams on about four different continents. We'll be involved in building projects, everything from like last year when tornadoes swept through Kentucky. Within 3 days we had teams on the ground up there in eastern Kentucky rebuilding and fixing things up and doing disaster relief. We're part of the North American Mission Board's emphasis on church planting in Indianapolis. We're involved in that. We've got teams, you know, right now, well, we've got somebody in Ethiopia. We'll be going to Brazil to, I'm trying to think where all we're going this year, New Zealand. We're planting a church in New Zealand. It's hard for me to keep track of it all. Romania, we're heavily involved in Romania. We started a mission there called the Romanian American Mission. And now has, I don't know, probably 300 pastors and churches in Romania. And we're working among the Roma people as well as the Romanians. And God's doing a great work. So it's just in the fabric of my church. And they're very responsive. This year I got to go to Cuba in December. And I saw the most robust, theologically robust church planting movement in the world. Cuba right now is just incredible. What God is doing there. And I came back with just a heart of passion for it and told my church. And when I came to Buck Run 9 years ago, I think the largest Lottie Moon offering they'd ever given was something like 6,000 or 7,000. Through the years, that's increased. 2 years ago, we hit our largest ever, which was we gave $50,000 to Lottie Moon. This year, I came back, I preached what I call a $30,000 sermon because I just came back with such a heavy heart from Cuba. And just really challenge them to do more, to give more, to sacrifice your own Christmas, you know, the kinds of gifts that you give as a family, stuff that a year from now will be stuck in a closet somewhere anyway, and do what you would do for one another, do that for the Lord and for the nations. We had an $81,000 Naughty Moon offering this year. And again, when your average attendance is just under 600, you figure that up, that's pretty significant. It's in like, I don't know, the top 2% in the SBC. And we don't have any wealthy people in our church. We're an incredibly diverse congregation. We have everything from, I recently baptized the former president of the Senate, former gubernatorial candidate in Kentucky, who's now taking a job as a judge, to one of the Secretary of Transportation is one of my deacons. We also have quite a few ex-cons, illiterates. We've baptized in our church, a Hindu, Indian, he was saved out of that. His wife is still in it. That's really interesting, watching that dynamic. She comes with him and puts her gods all over her Facebook page just to sort of say, I'm not going to be a follower of Jesus, but her husband, Gurudas is his name, and he is. We've got, I could tell you incredible stories just about our church. Our McDonald's burned down in Frankfort, which, by the way, this was a day of mourning in Frankfort. McDonald's burns down. But it happened 2 years ago, right before Christmas. And one of my deacons came to me and he said, you know, most of the workers there are Hispanic, some of them undocumented, and man, they've lost their income. They're going to have no Christmas. He said, why don't we do something for them? Of course, the pastor and me, you know, you hate it when your deacons are more spiritual than you are. You know, you just really don't like that. But I said, man, you know, Tim, I'm in sympathy with what you want to do, but man, we've got the Lottie Moon offering. And he said, well, Pastor, I think if you ask people to not cut into their Lottie Moon offering, but give to this on top of it, I think they will. And let's just see what we can do to help those people out. So I did this. I stood up on that Sunday morning. It was the Sunday before Christmas, and I said, you all know the McDonald's burned down. What we're going to do tonight, instead of having an evening service, we're going to serve a meal and serve them and their families. And we're going to take up an offering this morning. Whatever we get, we're going to go this afternoon to Kroger and Walmart and buy gift cards and just divide it up among them. And people gave, in addition to a $50,000 Lottie Moon offering that day, they gave $10,000 for the workers at McDonald's. And these people came and heard, just felt the love of Christ. I mean, I saw them just crying. Every worker was able to get about $150 worth of gift cards and brought their families. That would have been great in and of itself. But I'll tell you, that was like the Sunday before Christmas. A week and a half later, on New Year's Eve, there was a couple that was there. They weren't married. They were Hondurans. But they were assaulted in the parking lot of their apartment building. She was brutally raped and taken out in the country, left naked, had to go to some farmhouse to get help. He was shot in the stomach two or three times. And they left him to die. He got airlifted to University of Kentucky Hospital. Lady in my church who just happened to eat with him the night of that banquet at our church, put two and two together from the news accounts, figured out who it was, and just more or less moved in to the University of Kentucky Hospital and began to love on them and get people from our church just bringing food and coming and taking a shift and sitting with them and loving on that family. Long story short, you know, they're members of my church now. They've been saved, they've been baptized, they've been married. They recently bought their first house. Our church helped them fix it up. And just incredible stories like that. And when you just get missionary eyes, Lord, how can I impact the nations? And here's the neat thing. They, both of them, are sending money back to Honduras and go back. And they're taking the gospel to their friends. We've got up in our balcony, we've got a Honduran section, we've got a Romanian section, we're now getting our little Indian section back there. We've got an ex-con section, believe it or not. We've got quite a few convicted felons in our church, guys that were reached while they were in prison or in jail. A bunch of our deacons go every Thursday night to the local jail. And so this is the joy of pastoring a church that has missionary heart and eyes. And that does not happen automatically. It has to be just preached and taught and lived and modeled and encouraged over and over. Two things I'll just tell you on a practical level that will reflect the values of you personally or any church you're a part of. Two documents will always tell the story. One is your budget and the other is your calendar. And those two things are your story. And you will want to look and see what matters to you. Look how you spend your money and how you spend your time. And that's the whole shebang right there. So one of the things that we do is we look critically at those things and say, all right, what portion of our budget is being spent on real ministry that engages people with the gospel, both here and around the world? What about our church calendar? You know, if you've got time for the Ladies Pink Lemonade Society to meet and have their annual quilting bee, and there's nothing wrong with that. You know, that's a good thing. I mean, I'm not making fun of it. What I am saying is if that's all a church is doing, they've really messed up. And the same thing is true with us. We do a lot of talking about missions without going. We do a lot of we believe in missions in the abstract, but what are we doing specifically? So I'm just going to share with you a few things. And, you know, a good place to start would be with the Bible. I think that's a good idea. And it's not some obscure verse. You know it well. I'm going to look at two passages this morning. Matthew 28, the obvious one, is the first. And we call it the Great Commission. The Great Commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, works itself out, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those things work themselves out in the Great Commission. Verse 18, Jesus said, he came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, you probably know that this verse really only has one main verb, and that's the verb for to make disciples. All the other things that sound like verbs in English are really participles. It literally says, going, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you. So the key concept here is to make disciples. Everything else is participle. Going, as you're going, make disciples. What does it look like to make disciples? Well, baptizing them and teaching them. So with that framework in mind, let's just look at what this means. If we're going to go to the nations, there are a few things that we need to get straight in our minds. And I think some of this gets overlooked. I'm a local church guy. I really believe in the local church. None of us should be lone rangers in the gospel. We ought to all be accountable to a local church body. And more, I'm hearing people today say what I've never heard in all my life. People today sort of think that church membership and participation is sort of optional. Well, first of all, it can't be. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. What about those commands to submit yourselves to the elders because they care for yourself? How can you fulfill that command unless you are committed to a church and submitted to its leadership? You simply cannot. So I think the Bible is very clear that we ought to be a part of a church. And because, frankly, I believe in accountability. I think the Bible teaches accountability. And built into the Great Commission, there's accountability. Jesus tells us exactly what this kind of obedience looks like. And so he says that as we go, we're to do these things. Now, one of the things that I want to emphasize here is that means that we embrace the sign of the Great Commission, which is immersion. We believe in baptism. Sometimes I think in our emphasis on going and doing missions and the Great Commission, baptism sort of gets left out. Now, I'm by no means a baptismal regenerationist. I believe baptism is a purely symbolic act. It does not in any way accomplish salvation. It is not a means of grace by which we receive God's favor. That would be works. That would add to the finished work of Christ, and to me would be blasphemous, frankly, to see baptism that way. That's why I call it a sign. But it's clear that as we go preaching the gospel, making disciples, that they're to take this sign. We are to immerse them. And let's talk about that, because I want us to have that in our mind, because baptism is the thing that's going to link us, frankly, to our past. The fact that we have been made believers and then we have become disciples and submitted to baptism, we are accountable to a local church. Somebody somewhere baptized us, and there is an authority that comes with that. Jesus begins this discussion with this notion of authority. All authority is given to me, so therefore you go, making disciples and baptizing them. So baptism is inherently an act of submission. And we shouldn't back down from that as we go to the nations. We're asking people to be baptized, to declare themselves followers of Jesus Christ by taking baptism on. Now, Wednesday night I was in a home. I told you Buckrun's very diverse. There's a Filipino couple that's coming to our church. Since Frankfort, where I pastor, is the capital of the state, you all know the old joke. How do you pronounce the capital of Kentucky? Is it Louisville or Louisville? And the answer is Frankfort. All right. Augusto, my friend here from Brazil, he's visiting from Brazil for a few days, and I told him that joke because I'm in Frankfort. But most people outside of Kentucky don't realize that the capital of Kentucky is Frankfort. It's a small town. And everybody is sort of connected to state government one way or another. And this young man, this Filipino young man, works for Fish and Wildlife and was actively recruited because they wanted some diversity. And his wife, she teaches the Fayette County School System, and she was actively recruited by them in the Philippines and brought here, and they actually met at a Filipino picnic here in the States, fell in love, got married, and now they're coming to Buck Run. And I was visiting with them Wednesday night, and they both have a strong statement of faith, profession of faith, that she's trusted Christ, but she's grown up Catholic. And for her to be baptized now would be a repudiation of her parents. And so there's this sticking point. And I talked to her about it. I said, here's what I said to her. I said, oh, you're exactly right. That's exactly what it would be. And see, instead of running from that difficulty, you got to run to it. You've got to embrace it and say, it is a repudiation of your parents. And here's what it says, that you repudiate anything and anybody that gets in the way of your being obedient to Christ. Isn't this what Jesus said? When Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you have to hate your father and mother. It didn't mean you have to despise your parents, but it does mean you cannot let them get in the way of obedience. And there are people around the world where some of you in this room perhaps will go, where baptism means potentially death. Do we give them a pass? Do we say, well, you don't have to do that? Well, the New Testament doesn't do that. There were those that were in the New Testament that were martyred because of their faith. This has been the history of Christianity. It's that important. It is an act of submission, and it's further an act of imitation. When we're baptized, we're imitating Christ. We picture his death, his burial, his resurrection. I mean, that's one reason why we believe in immersion, not simply because that's what the word means, and it is what it means, but also because baptism pictures something. It's a portrait of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And why would we think that if we go through the imitation of Christ, that first of all, it would be without cost, as Christ's death was certainly not without cost, but also why would we think it would be without victory? Because in his resurrection we have victory. So baptism matters as we go. It's an act of identification. When we preach the gospel, you know, it's easy for people to give sort of a nod of assent to something just because you're a nice person sharing the gospel with them. But when they submit to baptism, it's an act by which they are identifying with Christ. They are identifying with the church. They're identifying with the gospel. So for us to make somehow baptism optional and act like it's no big deal, even though as Baptists we believe it's symbolic, that's not to say we think it's unimportant. It is absolutely essential. Not essential to salvation, but essential as a proof of salvation. I mean, it's just hard for me to conceive of someone who's genuinely born again, who then their first act as a believer is to say no to the command of Jesus. Those two things don't go together. You take a piece of paper, write two words on it, no, Lord. You're going to have to cross out one of them. Those two words can't go together. If he's really Lord, you can't say no to him. And if you're saying no to him, he's not your Lord. So baptism is not optional. I want to identify with Christ. I'll tell you something. If you're different than me, how many of you in here, I don't want to ask. I'm married. I've been married. It'll be 32 years next month. And I've only had my wedding band off one time in all that time. And the reason I took it off was to give it away. When my dad had been married 25 years, my mother gave him a new wedding band. So he kept his until I got married. And then he gave it to me. And so I wore it for the first 26 years of my marriage, and I had never taken it off. But when my oldest son got married, I took it off and gave it to him. I said, Michael, would you like to have my wedding band? This was your grandfather's wedding band. Would you like to be the third York man to wear this in honor of your wife in your marriage? And of course, he was thrilled to do it, and he wears it to this day. Well, there for the first time since I had married, I had a bare finger. Now, even with the ring off, you can see I'm not fooling anybody, that's for sure. I mean, there's a mark on my finger from wearing that ring so much. But they got married on Saturday, and so I went Saturday. I gave it to him the night, Friday night, their rehearsal. So Saturday, I didn't have a wedding band. Sunday, I preached without a wedding band. But Sunday night, Sunday night, I was leaving to fly to Dallas. I was going to preach at Criswell College on Monday. And after church, Tanya said, I'm not going to let you leave town without a wedding band. I said, well, it's Monday night. She said, I don't care. She said, I've been said Sunday night. Let's go to Walmart. They'll have wedding bands. And we went to Walmart, and she bought this. It's a gold wedding band, good as any from anywhere else, I guess, and bought it and put it on my finger. And so now I've never had it off again. Now, that's not my marriage. But it's a wonderful symbol of my marriage. It's a meaningful symbol. The fact that I've never taken it off, the fact that my wife wanted me to get on a plane having a wedding band on so people could see that I'm married. And no one would have any question about it. See, it's just a symbol. I know that's not my marriage. But what a symbol. What an important symbol. And baptism is that. When we say, oh, we don't think it saves you, that's not the same thing as saying we don't think it's important. It's absolutely important because it identifies us with Christ. How does it do so? Well, first of all, the triune God. Jesus said, look at it. And he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in baptism. That's really significant. And who are we to say that's an important thing? And when you see in the book of Acts, I've talked to some people that say, yeah, but in the book of Acts, they just baptized in Jesus' name. Well, that's what we call a synecdoche, which simply means that it's one word standing for something bigger than the one word. For instance, if we say, Washington announced today a change in regulations. Well, they used the word Washington, but it wasn't Washington. It's the entire government that represents. And so when you read the book of Acts, that he was baptized in Jesus' name, it doesn't mean only in Jesus' name. Jesus' name is used as really a synecdoche for the entire triune formula because we have the command here in Matthew 28. It's very clear. So as we go, we're baptizing. We want people to take the sign of the Great Commission. And now we believe in the seal of the Great Commission, which is instruction. It's teaching them. Jesus said, as you go, going, you make disciples. How do you do that? First thing, baptizing them. Second thing, teaching them. Well, what do we teach? We teach them the whole Bible. Now, there's a challenge there because in different cultures, you're going to have to teach it different ways. I can remember, my dad was a missionary in Brazil in 1960, 61, when I was a baby. Back then, it was very different. I can remember, and I went back from the time I was a teenager on, and what the big need was, well, we need resources. We need resources. And I've been in Brazilian seminaries, and they said, well, we don't have resources. Well, Brazil has had this emerging economy now, and suddenly they're getting some wealth, and they've got more resources, not quite as many as we do in English, but, they've got computer programs, they've got internet access, all that. And it's a very different thing. They're a very literate culture. But now, if you go within Brazil to the Waimiri Indians, perhaps, they may not be literate. And you don't just hand them a Bible and say, read this. So there has to be oral teaching. And we have storyboarding and all these. There are different ways to teach the gospel. But the point remains the same, that it has to be the Bible. And the goal, in any culture, the goal is to get them the whole Bible. It has to be done in incremental steps. So there's no magic wand to wave. Excuse me. Some of you, perhaps, will be going into translation work. That's near and dear to my heart. A lot of my dissertation was sort of about that, and I did 4 years of undergraduate Greek, and then a master's in Greek, and then I did a doctorate in Greek. And a lot of that in my thinking at the time was I was going to be involved in Bible translation. It didn't quite go that way ultimately, but it's still a real burden of mine. And man, it's got to happen. There are still so many language groups out there that don't have the scripture. And you talk about tough work to go into a tribal group. First of all, you have to reduce their language to an alphabet. You got to come up with an alphabet for them first. Get their vocabulary, index their vocabulary, figure out their grammar. All that has to take place before translation starts. This really is the work of a lifetime. But what better way to pour one's life out if they're really going to be reached, if those people are really going to know the word? Somebody's got to be able to give them the word. I pray that some of you will perhaps have that burden. So our goal is to teach the whole Bible. In a literate culture, it can be done more quickly. We have more tools. In an illiterate culture, we've got to use storyboarding and storytelling and acting it out. Have any of you guys ever seen, what's the name of that film, New Zealand? I cannot remember it. It's a word, a tribal word, but it's about a Mennonite missionary that goes in to this tribe, and he teaches them the whole redemptive historical view of the scripture, and it shows the day that they he gets to the gospel and the resurrection after building up to it, and they begin to just jump for joy to realize that they've been forgiven of their sins. It's incredible. They do all this jumping and dancing and celebrating. They've been forgiven. He's taken literally months to get to this point. And then 20 minutes in, they start weeping. They start crying. And he asks them, why are you crying? And it's dawned on them that their ancestors died without Christ. And they said, why didn't you come sooner? Why weren't we told this before? It's a powerful moment. I wish I could remember the name of the video. You could probably just Google it with my description and figure it out. But again, there are many different methods of teaching the Bible, but the goal is to teach the Bible. That's what they need. They need the Bible. And we need to give them both Testaments, Old and New, because that's how we reveal law and grace. If you preach and teach, you can't emphasize just one. If you go to the nations, you go into some culture and all you preach is law, you're going to create legalism and a view that thinks somehow we earn God's favor by what we do. But if all you preach is grace, then they'll never know what repentance is because they won't know that they need to. We've got to give them both Testaments, law and grace, surrender and sanctification. It's both things. There's a passive part to salvation. It's just surrender. The Lord has done it for me. But, you know, sanctification is hard work. I know there is a theological truth that says, you know, we can't do this. Yeah, but you sure better work hard and try. I mean, sanctification's hard work, and we have to tell people that there is an effort to it. That's part of it. And there's both individuality and community. So you see this incredible balance. God can only save the individual. He doesn't save a family. God never called anybody loud enough for the whole family to hear it. It's an individual act, and yet it happens within a community. And as the gospel goes to the nations, it's creating these new communities. And then we have the security of the Great Commission, which is the empowerment that Jesus said, and I'm going to be with you. If you go to the nations with the goal of making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them, I will be with you. Now, he does not say that if you stay, I'll be with you. He says, go, and I'll be with you. It might be that one reason why so many people are floundering in their Christian life is there's no going. There's no knowledge of their dependence on Christ. He's with us when we're going, not when we're staying. See, we're not afraid because we're not alone. If you go, you go in His power. You go in obedience to Him. You know you're not alone. That doesn't mean, I've heard people say, if you go in direct obedience to the Lord, you need not fear, nothing will happen to you. Well, all of that statement's right except the last bit. It is true, you need not fear. But it's foolish to say nothing will happen to you. Read Adoniram Judson's letter to his mother after the death of his little girl. And tell me nothing will happen. There can be some incredibly difficult things happen in your life when you are absolutely, completely obedient to the Lord. And it is foolish to ever say otherwise. Obedience to Christ is not a guarantee of freedom from sorrow. No thorns in your life. Quite the contrary. I mean, have you read the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah just really never caught a break of any kind. There's just very little joy in him other than his knowledge of the truth. But eternity's a different story. And what you have to do is decide whether or not you're going to live for your joy in this world, or you're going to be willing to let your joy store up for the billions and billions and billions of years to come. And frankly, I think it's a good trade. I will tell you, I got 3 grandchildren in 2 years. Stella, our oldest, 2.5. Henry is 1.5. And Herschel, the third, is 6 months. I never dreamed I'd be this silly a grandfather. I mean, I am in it. I mean, Stella, she's the only girl in our family. She just got me wrapped around her finger. And about anything she wants to do, I'll do. You know, I don't care how tired I am or whatever. Suddenly my iPad goes off. Stella doesn't have to get her mother's iPad and call me on FaceTime, you know. And she'll, hi, Papa. Come get Stella. Come get Stella. And they live, you know, 30 minutes from our house. And she called me 10 o'clock at night. And if her mother's there, I say, is it okay if I come get her? Candace says, sure. And she always says, sure. I'll get up out of bed. I don't care what. If Stella wants to come, I'm going to go get her. I'm just that wrapped. And the thought that my son might end up in Uzbekistan and take Stella and Herschel, does that trouble me? Yes. I'd be such a liar to say the thought of not seeing my grandchildren or to think what might happen to them in a place where the gospel is not welcome doesn't trouble me. It would be such a lie. But I've made peace with this, that it's so much better for me to spend eternity with them than for me to get them in this life. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm a trustee of the International Mission Board. I've been chairman of the American People's Committee. I've sat there and interviewed hundreds upon hundreds of missionary candidates going out. The number one problem they tell us they're facing is opposition from their parents. So brace yourselves. A lot of times they're just not going to get it. And it's hard, especially once grandchildren get in the picture. And there have been even trustees. I mean, I know one of the most precious IMB families. They live on an island in a river in Suriname in the middle of the Alconer Indians. And they're raising 4 kids that look like nobody around them and have values like nobody around them. I mean, they're out there on the front lines. And at any time that those Alconers decided they no longer want them there, who knows what could happen? But Charles and Brittany are raising their children to trust and to know the Lord. And that's got to be tough on grandparents. It would be tough on me. But this is what Christ demands. Listen, Jesus didn't say, take up your cushion and follow me. He said, take up a cross. And a cross only ends one way. Somebody dies on it. We're not afraid. Not because nothing's going to happen, but because we're not alone. Jesus didn't say, I won't let anything happen to you. He said, I will be with you. And when we fulfill the Great Commission, he fulfills his great promise. I'm going to be with you even to the end of the age. There will never be a time that I will leave you. What an incredible promise. I told you there's a second passage. Like bookends around the New Testament, the Gospels begin with the story of Jesus culminating in the Great Commission. But let's look at what happens at the end of the age. So there's the end of the ministry of Jesus in which the Great Commission is given. But in Revelation 5, you know, Revelation 5, arguably, I'll tell you my view, what I think is going on here. there's a scroll that's brought out. And this scroll is the scroll of God's redemptive history. In it is all his dealings with mankind in this age. And there are seven seals on it. And John, who is made privy to the scene in heaven, weeps when someone asks the question, who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one is worthy. And someone says, hey, John, don't cry. And he sees the Lamb of God. What an incredible thing. You know, we talk about the American eagle, the Russian bear. You know, usually countries want some real tough animal as their national symbol. We get a lamb. A conquering lamb. Who ever heard of such a thing? It makes no sense except for Jesus. And look at this. That when he comes forward, when the lamb appears and is going to open the scroll, he's the only one who can unfold history. I believe that the first five seals are things that are happening now. And I think the sixth and seventh seals really are what we would call the rapture, the end of the age. That's my view. But whether you agree with that or not, the main teaching here is still clear, no matter what one's view of the timing. They sang a new song. Now listen to the song that they sing. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Now, did you get that? You see, let's project ourselves into heaven. And what we've got to ask, does the church fulfill the Great Commission? Let's look. By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them. This isn't like potential that people from every nation, tribe and tongue could be ransomed. No, he's actually done it. It's not that they could be a kingdom. No, he has made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now look, we've got our marching orders in Matthew 28. Now we have a projection of our success in Revelation 5. That's pretty clear, isn't it? This isn't potential. This will happen. So we go because, first of all, He's worthy of praise. What was the beginning of the song that they sang there in Revelation 5? Is that you are worthy. And isn't that really the question we ask? If in your heart you're debating whether or not to go to the nations, I'm not talking about where to go. There are always those logistic issues that come into play. You have to make that kind of decision. I'm talking about whether to go. Aren't you really saying, is it worth it? I can have a life of comfort here. I can serve the Lord here. I can do my thing here. Or I can go and I can spend my life and career on the backside of the jungle, learning the language of a people that no one's ever gone to, getting in their lives so that one day I might give them the gospel. And no one's going to be patting you on the back. And even if you succeed, almost no one will know about it. Is it worth it? What did they sing? Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll. And He's worthy. He's worthy of our praise because He's sovereign over history. That's what that scroll is. It is God's redemptive work in history. And there is nothing that happens that thwarts His purpose. There's a mysterious element to this. I'm not comfortable saying that it's the will of God, for instance, that someone be raped or murdered. But I will say this, that even the most horrible things that happen are not outside of the purview of His purposes and His plan. And Luther put it like this, the devil is always God's devil. In other words, even the devil can't do anything that's going to thwart or derail God's plan and purpose. And we just have to rest in that. He's the one who unlocks the scroll. He's the one who opens the seals. He holds human history. And with all of its fallenness and all the effects of that fallenness, He's still sovereign over history. And we have to rest in that. And what we've learned is that sometimes the things that look most like tragedy and make no sense are the things God uses to do something greater than we could ever dream. I mean, who would take your point man and stick him in jail and think that the gospel would spread to the world because he's in jail? But that's exactly what God did with Paul. And it was because he was in jail that the gospel went through all the world. That's what Paul says in Philippians, these things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the praetorium and in all other places. Paul said, hey, God put me in jail for the sake of the gospel to be spread. It's not what I would have come up with. It's not what I would have chosen, but it's what God did. Who would think that five missionaries dying on the beach of a little river in Ecuador 50 years ago would be the impetus for literally thousands of young people in the 50s and 60s surrendering their lives to the mission field. And God reached those people and He raised up a generation of others. I don't know how God is working in your life, in your heart. Perhaps there's even some tragedy that you've gone through that God is using to speak to you. He's sovereign over history. Let Him speak. And He's redeemer of a people. He says, you have ransomed people for God. The price has already been paid. Jesus is not asking us to pay the price for their salvation. He's already done it. You remember that curious phrase Paul uses in Colossians where he says, I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Remember that? What could that possibly mean? I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. It cannot mean that something more has to be done to accomplish people's redemption. Because Jesus, the Bible says, this man, when he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. When he died on the cross, he said, it's finished. There's nothing more that needed to be done to accomplish that redemption. He did it. So what can Paul mean? He can't mean something that's salvific or redemptive. But if you read Paul and his concern in that context, he's talking about basically a delivery system. If the purchase has been made, if the ransom has been made, if the price has been paid, the only thing that's lacking in the sufferings of Christ is that you and I be willing to suffer in order to get that message to the world. This is why Jesus would say to his disciples, you're going to do greater things than me. And we fulfill that through our willingness to suffer with Christ, not in order to accomplish redemption, but in order to make it known. And for 2,000 years, Christians have been doing that. And today there's a heightened sense of urgency. I believe Jesus is coming back. The need is great. We're discovering more and more of these unreached people groups. And for the first time in history, we have the means to get to them. And so we stand, really, we're the ones upon whom the ends of the ages has come, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. We need to accept that responsibility. We need to be willing to fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. He's redeemed a people. Now we need to be willing to suffer in order to take that message to them so they know that he's redeemed them. And we give them the gospel. And he's global in scope. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, here's where eschatology matters. A lot of times we debate stuff that doesn't matter. Here's where it does. If Jesus redeemed people from every tribe and language and people and nation, does that not mean, coupled with the Great Commission, that we have the obligation to go to people from every language, every nation, every tribe, every people? I have a friend, Augusta knows him, Steve knows him, a guy named Mike Craiglow, who's been up in a town called Cruzeiro do Sul in the state of Acre in Brazil. Acre is like the Wild West of Brazil. I mean, it's jungle, it's remote, it's up against it. There are a couple rivers between it and the Andes. Like, there's no road across the Andes. You can't come Cruzeiro do Sul from the west. You just can't get there. And so there are Indian tribes. It's because it's so remote, there are Indian tribes up and down all those rivers, the Juruá, the Ucayali, the Moa, the Amonia. And I went one time to visit Mike, and I took Terry Lasseter, who's over the American Peoples of the IMB. He gave me this map, it's sort of a top secret map about where they know there are Indian tribes. There are not just, you know, UPGs and UUPGs, there are UUUPGs. There are unreached people groups, and there are unreached, unengaged people groups, and then there are unreached, unengaged, uncontacted people groups. And that means not just that we've never contacted them, that no one has. And just 2 years ago, planes flying over the jungle in Acre discovered new tribes. We think they're part of a group called the Ashinikas, but they're still isolated even from other Ashinikas. We think maybe their language is the same one. But I took this map to Mike Craiglow, and Mike Craiglow is now in his, I'm 52, he's 64, 65 years old. He's spent his life there. College degree, you know what he does? He and his sons build boats, which they sell to support their ministry on these rivers. And Mike Craiglow has been to every home on the Jutawa River, some 1,500 mile length, at least once. And I showed him this map. I said, now, we know that there's a tribe here, and he goes, I love this moment. He said, he pointed one, he said, but you can cross that one off. He said, not only we contacted them, not only we engaged them, not only we shared the gospel, we actually have a church there. We have a church building there with a pastor. And it was incredible. I met the missionaries of his church. We had a meeting, and his church has 9 missionaries that do nothing but go up and down those rivers to these tribal groups. One of them has no legs, walks on his hands. And he told me they got to this one place there on, I think it was the Moa River, and everything's more difficult for him, but he can do a lot on his hands. And they had steps cut into the bank, and he was walking on it. He just sort of hikes his trunk up and walks on his hands up these steps. And he got about halfway up the steps, and there was a bushmaster snake, one of the most poisonous snakes, is staring him right in the face. And he said, I almost grew legs. He could joke about that. You know, that's a cost of the gospel. And here's a guy with no legs going to people whose language he does not speak. They are as cross-cultural for you as they are for him, and vice versa. Because they're not Brazilian in that sense. They're a sovereign nation. They have their own language. And he's going. You can go. I mean, I just want you to get a burden for it. The view of Christ is that he deserves the praise, the worship of all peoples everywhere. And we've got to go. You know, even though I pastor in Frankfurt, you know, I can't tell you how many times I'm some part of the world. And every time I go, I say, Lord, I will stay here if you want me to. And for me, it's always about effectiveness. Am I more effective for the kingdom doing what I'm doing and trying to train and send and motivate guys and ladies to go? Or would I be more effective going? And there's a huge part of me that would love to go and just stay. But the Lord has made it clear, I'm here to raise an army. I'd like you to be a part of it. I'd like you to catch the vision and to think where you can go. And you know, it's not just South America. That's sort of where I go. The Philippines. There's so many tribal people in the Philippines. Asia. I mean, there's these hidden peoples around the world. And you know what? The Lord's bringing them to us, too. They're not all outside of North America. Cross Church in Springdale, Arkansas, discovered a group of Marshallese. They're bringing people from the Marshall Islands to work in the chicken industry in northwestern Arkansas. They speak their own language, and they stay to themselves. They go there and they, you know, do all the stuff that really not many Americans want to do in the chicken industry. And they go home to their group. They have planted a Marshallese church now, reaching them. My point to you, by the way, feel this heat. Is it warm in here? A little uncomfortable? I hope you know, discomfort's part of it. I should have told them to turn it up about another 20 degrees in here. So we'd be hot. You know, anywhere in the world you go, most of the unreached people groups are going to be in that 1040 window, and it's going to be hot. It's going to be buggy. I could tell you story upon story upon story. I've had dysentery. I lost 30 pounds in 10 days once. I was so sick one time, and the natives there dug me a hole for me to just use. You know, that was my bathroom, was that hole. I went back there one time, there was a big anaconda right beside it. I was so sick, I just didn't even care. If that chair had been there, it wouldn't have had any more effect on me than that snake did. And if that snake had eaten me alive, he'd have done me a favor at that moment. I was so sick. And that's what it costs to get the gospel to people. Don't kid yourself. It's uncomfortable. You're going to get dysentery. People lose children. It's hard. And Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. Let me just open up any questions that you have, anything that you want to ask or talk about. Got a couple of minutes here. I don't want to keep you over your lunch, but there's nothing I love talking about more than reaching the nations for Jesus. Yes, sir.
How long have you been pastor at your church?
I've been pastor at Buck Run for 9 years. It was 9 years
in December. How long did you take to instill this missions mindset?
They were really very much mission-minded when I went there. It wasn't like they had already done the Romanian mission. I think I broadened them. They were focused solely on Romania when I got there. And I think they were a little afraid of me opening it up. It's like, well, you'll cause us to pay less attention to Romania. And I'm like, no, we're going to stay focused on Romania, but there's a big world out there. We're going to do it. And they've come right along with me. But they were always really, it's not like I took a church that didn't care and taught them how to be missionary. I took a church with already a great missionary heart, but taught them how to be global in their thinking. And I think they are. I mean, it's really neat. And I'm seeing it happening without me. That's the great thing. You know, my deacons were having services out at the local jail on Thursday nights for 6 months before I even knew about it. And suddenly I started seeing a bunch of guys were here that were joining our church and being baptized that were telling me that, you know, they were at the jail, and they said, yeah, John Scott led me to Christ. And like, how'd that happen? What's John Scott? John Scott's one of the, like, most upstanding guys in my church. I'm like, what's his contact with these guys? And I found out John Scott's going out to the jail every Thursday night doing a Bible study with these guys. I didn't even know it. That's really when it's exciting, when you see them really catch the vision and people start strategizing how to do it. Like I told you, Debbie Wicker, the lady in my church, she's the one who found out about when those Hondurans have been shot and raped. She just went. She didn't call me and say, can I do this, or how about we do this? She did it, took responsibility for it, got other people doing it. You know, if I know everything that's going on, then not enough is going on. So our people are really released to do ministry and to do it well. It's really neat. It's a great place. I dearly love my church. Yes, ma'am.
Which cities have you been to in Romania?
I've just been to Bucharest and Braila. Now, people in my church, I don't go to Romania much because we've got a bunch of people that sort of specialize in Romania. But those are the two. I preach in that. There's a big church in Bucharest, Holy Trinity Church. One of the most fun times I ever preached. I mean, they're literally standing around the walls upstairs, downstairs, mostly young. It was really a lot of fun. And then Braila, I did a pastor's conference. Piper's been with, he's been over there with RAM. Our mission's called Romanian American Mission. He's gone. And James Merritt, we've gotten a bunch of really good people to go. But I don't go much because we've got sort of specialists in that. Brazil's sort of my specialty. That's where I go. We got others who are in Africa more. And like I say, I took an intern last year. He graduated here, and he was from New Zealand. And he interned with me for a year, then we sent him back to New Zealand. He's planting the church now, and it's going real well. So we got a team going to help him this summer. But I haven't been there yet either. So we're doing a lot of places I've not even been. Because, again, if you're, you know, this is a church of about 600, which is not a huge church, but it's big enough that, you know, if I limited it to what I could be involved in, we'd really do a lot less. So that's one of the things I would urge pastors to do. You free your people, man. Get them to be strategic. Augusto, I don't have time. The church of which he's a member, my mom and dad were charter members of in 1960. My mom and dad, my two sisters. I was a baby. I have a picture of my mother holding me in the thatched roof hut that was the first church, the first building that they had. Let me find it. I got to show you a picture of now. But their church, they're spinning off new churches all the time. If somebody moves, like they had somebody move up to Guyana recently, so they're planting a church in Guyana. They moved somewhere. Really weren't. Let me see. Man. It's the most creative, strategic church I've ever seen. They're always training them on, here we go, I got it. This is just their Christmas pageant. Let me see here. I'll get that in there. How do I get that? I don't know how to get that playing. Good. Was this out of call? I don't know how to just get the picture up just by itself. Let's see. The full screen. Let's see if that'll do it. Well, you can see a little bit better. I don't know. I'm in a. Look at that. They built this building themselves. That's David, the pastor. Steve knows him. David Hatcher. And he was 2 years old when his family moved to Brazil. His dad has planted 70-something churches. His brother's planted over 30 or so. He's planted about 30 or so. He's got another brother in France who's planted two churches in France, I think, in the last 10 years, which that's blowing and going in France. And so their whole family is just involved in missions. And they've got fourth generation still in Brazil. And you know, they just went down and stayed. And it's really incredible. By the way, you can't see this well. See these pews here? A team from my church built all those pews. Well, now this is up away from down south. You've got lots of factories and all that. Up north, Manaus is real isolated. There's like no road in and out of there. You can bring semis in and stuff, so you got to make everything. And David, the pastor, designed this building himself. They had 90,000 come through their Christmas program. And it's a redemptive historical. It's the whole thing from creation and the fall all the way up through the resurrection. It's not just Christmas. And it lasts about 90 minutes. They had 4,000 professions of faith. It baptized over 1,000 last year. I mean, it's real creative. It's got the secular fun thing, and then it sort of goes into, like, this is about when sin enters the world. That's, I don't know, you can see that's the serpent, and they acted out. They did, I mean, all kinds of creative stuff. This was so big, it got picked up on the national news. I mean, stations in Sao Paulo sent people up to cover it. You know, it's just, it's huge, and what they do, there's, let me show you that. They added that this year, the ribbons, the acrobats thing. But it, like I say, they tapped into how to present to the culture, and then they follow up. They'll spend the first 3 and 4 months this year. That's Palm Sunday, the crucifixion. They'll spend the first 4 months of the year just following up on all those professions of faith. And you know, like I said, they baptized about 1,000 last year. Their baptistry is huge, it's massive, and it's outside the building. They show video of it inside. It's incredible ministry. Their Sundays are they call it seminary Sunday morning, and it's training people how to plant churches. And so that's what they do. And they've got them, how many, about 16 satellite campuses, in addition to this big one you see here. And they've got some satellites running 500, 600. And it's just phenomenal. And it started out as a thatched roof hut in the jungle way outside of town. And the town grew out there to it. And really incredible ministry. So you see, I mean, this is a long-term benefit. John Hatcher goes down there in 1955, I think, plants his life. He's still there. The dad's still down there in southern Brazil, still planting churches in his late 80s. And here's what you see years later. So a life invested. I mean, only eternity's going to tell how many people have been saved as a result of his ministry. It just boggles the mind. So anyway, this is my encouragement to you. I don't want to keep you through lunch. Thank you for coming, and enjoy the rest of the conference.